Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at the last paragraph of the chapter, where Paul, as you notice, the title of the message this morning is Walking Worthy of Your Citizenship. And as always, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Back in 2012, the first construction team from our church traveled to Kenya. And those on the team will recall that one of the great concerns we had before we went is that we leave a good witness, a clear testimony. And so we wanted to, above all else, give a clear testimony to our Christian faith. We would be working with believers there, but working with some who were not. And so we wanted to leave a good testimony of our Christian faith, that through our attitudes and our actions, we would be good ambassadors of the kingdom of which we are citizens, the kingdom of heaven. But also, as we went, we wanted to represent our country well. We wanted to be good ambassadors of our homeland. We wanted to walk worthy of what it means to be an American citizen. It was an amazing time. And what was interesting is near the end, one of the construction workers, it might have been more than one, but one for sure, said to one of our team members, you know, this is paraphrasing, before you guys showed up, we assumed that Americans were just basically rich, lazy white people. That you'd come over here, you'd have this project, you'd be like our British overseers used to be during the colonial era, and think you're superior to Africans and order us around with arrogance. And they said, we found it wasn't true. It wasn't so. And apart from the work that we accomplished, the first building we built, that was the greatest joy, is that the members of that team lived out their citizenship as Americans, but above all as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You notice in our text, Paul describes the Christian life in terms of citizenship. He does, you notice, of course, in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, he says. And as we noticed last week, as Paul describes that citizenship in this world, Paul describes actually our whole life in this world in terms of walking. He uses that figure of speech a couple of times in this text. And I mentioned last Sunday, as we began to look at this passage, that there are several aspects of this walk that Paul sets forth in this text. And last week, we looked at just the first one. Let me just remind you briefly what it is before we move on. We noticed in back even in verse 16 and verse 17, where Paul sets forth the characteristics of the Christian walk. It's a walk, we notice, that is in harmony with other believers. And we looked at verse 16. Look back at it just for a moment. Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What he says is, let's keep in step with. It's a word which means stay in a line, stay in a row. So it's like you're marching along in a rank, as it were. Okay, keep in step with other believers, Paul says. And in fact, in verse 17, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So as you're walking on this pilgrim journey, look and see how your fellow believers are walking and walk in harmony with them. Keep in step with them. We saw that last week. And then we also saw that it is a walk in harmony with the Word of God. Paul says, walk according to the example or the standard. Or the rules. It can be translated different ways. What is the standard? What are the rules? What is the example? It is the Word of God. That is our standard. That is our guide. Walk in harmony with what the Bible says, with what God has revealed through His Word. And so we looked at that in some detail last Sunday. This morning, there are two more points in this passage that I want us to look at together. And the second one is this. I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19, Paul contrast the kind of walk that we should have with those who claim to be Christians but walk in a totally contrary way. The contrast to the Christian walk. Paul speaks in verses 18 and 19 of those who are associated with the Christian faith. If you were to have asked them 2,000 years ago, do you believe in Christ? The answer would have been yes. But they're individuals who live in the most ungodly sort of way. And Paul has quite a description in verses 18 and 19. And you look at what he writes here, and it's like, are you sure he's talking about professing Christians? And the answer is yes. And the key to that is the word tears that he uses in verse 18. I tell you now, even with tears, or some versions translate it as weeping. Every time in Paul's letters, he uses that word tears or that word weeping. It's never for people outside the church. It's always, without exception, for those within the church. And so Paul is speaking not about the culture at large, but he's talking about those who would be part of a congregation in one way or another, who would claim the name of Christ. But their lifestyle, the direction of their life, the center of their life, is in every way a direct contradiction to the gospel. They are not actually, after all, citizens of heaven, although they purport to be or imagine that they are. You think about this, how often there are those that are associated with the church. They're traveling through life. If you were to ask them, are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, they'd pull out their Jesus passport. You know, the gold lettering on the front and the little cross, their Jesus passport. Yeah, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. But then you see how they live and you realize they're carrying a forged document. It isn't the real thing. And so Paul here in this passage, he describes with weeping, with tears, those who are associated with the church, those who name the name of Christ, but their walk is such that it indicates that they are not citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And I want you to notice, Paul gives in this passage a fivefold description of those who claim the name of Christ, but whose walk is contrary to the gospel. And notice these five just very, very briefly this morning. Verse 18, he says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what is the cross? The cross, among other things, sets forth the terrible nature of sin. It sets forth the heinousness of sin. The cross proclaims that. The cross proclaims God's wrath and God's judgment against all iniquity and against all unrighteousness. That is what the cross clearly proclaims. And so when a person is truly saved, when a person trusts in Jesus, when a person embraces the cross of Christ, what happens according to what the New Testament says? That person dies to sin and rises to new life. Things are different now. If anyone is in Christ, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, Paul writes. And so what the apostle says in this passage is, if you claim the name of Christ and you live in known sin, and it's like, no one's going to tell me not to live this way. No one's going to tell me not to do this. I'm going to live my life the way I want. And you say, but I'm a Christian. I've got the Jesus passport. Paul would say, no, you're actually an enemy of the cross. You are denying the very cross that you claim to believe in, because the cross is a judgment against all sin. And when you embrace the cross, your life is different. Enemies of the cross. Well, what is their destiny? What is their end? Notice verse 19. Their end is destruction, Paul says. That's the road they're headed down. That's where their walk is going to end up, says the Apostle Paul. And notice the contrast. Go back and look at verse 14 for just a moment. Those that are saved, what is our destiny? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We are on the road to glory. There's that wonderful upward call one day into the very presence of God in that place that we call heaven. That is our destiny. That is our end. What does Paul say for these folks? Their end is destruction. That's a word that Paul uses in his letters for the lost. That's a word that Paul uses for all who are hellbound. That is their destiny, Paul says. It's destruction. Notice the third thing he says. He says in verse 19, their God is their belly. That's kind of an arresting expression, isn't it? Their God is their belly. They live only for the present. They live only to indulge in bodily desires of one kind or another, is what Paul is saying. They live a life that is controlled, that is dictated by the cravings, the passions, the desires of our evil nature. They're people whose appetites dominate them, and hence Paul uses the figure of speech, their God is their belly. To put it another way, they are people who link their happiness to what they consume. You know anybody like that? Is that maybe you? Your happiness, your meaning in life is based on, in whatever way you want to understand that, what you consume. That's what Paul says. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. So if those appetites are your God, you're going to worship them. You're going to, in essence, praise them. You're going to glory in them. And Paul says what they're glorying in is actually shame, but what they glory in, they think is wonderful and good. They glory in their shame. Oh man, you should have seen the party the other night. It was a blast. You should have been there. It was awesome. Who knows what was going on? Glory in their shame, Paul says. So they're not on the way to glory, as Paul talks about later in this passage. So what they celebrate, what they in essence worship, is actually that which is shameful, Paul says. And then he sums it up. He really sums up the previous two here. Their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. So if you want to just summarize those two and put it another way, their minds are set on earthly things. That's the bottom line. The whole focus, the whole direction of life is centered on what the world has to offer in whatever way you want to think about that. They have minds not set on things above, book of Colossians, but they have minds set on earthly things. Now, understand something very clearly, and I want to say it again this morning. Our works do not save us. We're not saved by what we do. We are not saved by what we don't do. Our works do not save us. But here's the point of the Bible. Here's the point of Paul's teaching, and indeed the teaching of all of Scripture, is if we are saved, if you are saved, if you have been truly converted, if God in His grace has laid hold of you in a real way, if the Holy Spirit is in your life, as we read in that opening passage in Romans this morning, all of that then, if that is true, it will manifest itself in a life centered not on earthly things, but centered on the things of God. It will manifest itself in a life marked by a pursuit of holiness, is what the Bible teaches. And so to use the imagery of this text, the life that we live, the sorts of people we imitate, Paul talked about that back in verse 17, indicates actually where you are from. If you want to use this analogy, somebody's accent, spiritual accent, will tell you where they're from. Back when Laurel and I were first married, Laurel worked as a receptionist in Greenville, South Carolina, where we lived. And those were the days, of course, before caller ID, any of that kind of things. I mean, we were hardly past, you know, the rotary dial phones. I mean, So it was those days. So she worked as a receptionist there at this place. And one day she got a call from a gentleman. Nothing came up on the caller ID because there is no such thing in those days. And he had some business that he was inquiring about. And so when the business part of the conversation was done, here we are living in South Carolina. Laurel says to him, "So what part of Minnesota are you from?" And the guy was stunned because he hadn't said a thing about where he was from, where he was calling from. And he said to her, "How did you know?" And she said to him, "Your accent gave you away. I knew what state you were a citizen of because of how you spoke." Had a similar experience. This was in 2015. In the summer, Laurel and I were in Honolulu for a week for vacation. And one of the last mornings we were there, maybe it was the last one or right at the end, we were having breakfast at a restaurant. And you look out the window, and there's the street out there, and there's the ocean. Waikiki Beach is just down a little ways. I mean, it's a beautiful setting. And so I'd ordered some coffee, and we didn't have enough creamer on the table. So I said to the waitress there in the restaurant, I said, "Could I have some more creamer?" And her response was, "You betcha." And she walked away, and I said to Laurel, "She's not from Hawaii." I said, I would betcha anything she's not from Hawaii. And I said, "I'm going to ask her when she comes back." Now, I wasn't as bold as Laurel to say, "So what part of whatever are you from?" But she came back, and I said to her, "Where are you from originally?" Because, I mean, there's no way that a Hawaiian is going to ever say, "You betcha." And so I said, "Where are you from originally?" And she said, "Pennsylvania." And I was kind of crestfallen. I said, "Oh." I said, "You know, the reason I asked you," I said, "I guess I'm wrong." I said, "The reason I asked you is because when you said, 'You betcha,' I said, I was sure you were from the upper Midwest." And she got this funny look on her face. And she said, "Well, to tell you the truth, for many, many years I lived in Montana." And she said, "I just went to Pennsylvania just for a couple months before I came out to the islands about a year ago. Yeah, I'm from the upper Midwest." And I said to her, "You know what? I said, those two words, 'You betcha,' gave you away." What Paul is saying in this text is your accent, if you will let people know what city you're actually from. Will actually know what community you're part of. What kingdom you call home. So when people hear you speak, I'm talking figuratively, when they see your life, what kind of accent do they hear? If this is what they hear, you may have the Jesus passport, but it's forged. It's forged. If you are a Christian, here's the glorious thing. The city that defines you is not the one you were born in. And I take that from John Bunyan's wonderful allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read the story, it's the story of a man, appropriately enough, named Christian, who makes his way from lostness to glory. It's a story of his walk, of his pilgrimage, and all kinds of things happen along the way. But at the beginning of the book, he leaves his hometown, which Bunyan calls the city of destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Okay, all of us are born in that town. All of us are born sinners. That's our hometown. But when you become a believer, your hometown doesn't any longer define you. The city which defines you is the one you're headed toward, the celestial city, Bunyan calls it in his allegory. The city that you're headed toward defines your culture, defines your lifestyle, defines your accent. Which leads then to the final point this morning. When our pilgrimage is complete, then what? Just notice the last two verses of our text. We looked at the characteristics of the Christian walk, the contrast to the Christian walk that Paul lays out. Now, what is the consummation of all of it? You notice it's in verse 20 and verse 21. In verse 20, it's the return of Christ in glory. You notice that. And verse 21, it is the resurrection and redemption of our bodies. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, if we are indeed citizens of heaven, if we are even now moving toward that full realization of what is ours in Jesus Christ, If that final reality is already ours by faith, then let us live our lives in the light of that glorious reality. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, it's because Abraham looked for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's because he looked for that kind of a city, he was content to live a pilgrimage existence here on this earth. It's because Moses understood something of the riches of heaven, the treasures of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says. It's because he understood those things he was willing to forsake the pleasures and the treasures of this passing world. Even Jesus Christ, Hebrews, you get to Hebrews chapter 12 then, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the writer says. And so what Paul wants us to understand is that the second coming of the Savior is to shape and to govern our lives today. That's what this passage is telling us. And so when Christ comes from heaven, we await a Savior. What a beautiful word. We await the Savior, the one who died for us, shed his blood, gave his life. That's the one we wait for. We wait for a Savior from glory, and when he comes, what will that mean? Well, it'll mean a number of things, but what does Paul particularly focus on here in verse 21? In that moment, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what will happen. When you read the Scripture, there's the promise of all kinds of glorious changes that take place in connection with the return of Christ. There's, for example, change in the government of this world as Christ rules and reigns. There's even a change in the topography of this planet, the Scriptures indicate. Even the animal creation, there'll be changes in the animal world. Paul says in Romans, all of creation now is in bondage and waits that day of ultimate deliverance and freedom. We groan now in bondage, but there's a day of freedom coming. And so all those revolutionary changes, and many more than that, that take place at the coming of Christ, what Paul says included in that, verse 21, is the radical redesign of our physical bodies. The radical redesign of our bodies to be like what? To be like his glorified resurrection body. That's the promise. You notice how Paul describes our bodies. Did you notice that in verse 21? He talks about them as lowly. That's the reality, isn't it? Year in, year out, there's that slow, steady process of decline and decay. That process moves ever onward, inexorably onward. But on that resurrection day, what does Paul say? It's translated as he will transform. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. You know, the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. There's a day of transformation. There is a day, to use Paul's word, a day of metamorphosis coming. So the transformation is not just tweaking things a little bit here and there. It'll be a glorious, radical resurrection transformation, Paul says. And you think about what that will mean for our bodies. No more heart disease or cancer. No more ravages of Alzheimer's or dementia. No more aging or weakness. No more struggles with depression. No more exhaustion. No more weakness. No more injury. No more illness. On that great day when the Savior comes from heaven, we sang this morning, My Healer, part of what we sang this morning in that great praise song. On that great day when Christ comes, there will be a mighty transformation even of our physical being. And that's why in the Creed we say, among all the things that we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not this old house, but a new one. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And so Paul says, in that day, this is where our road leads. When you walk with the Savior, this is where you end up. This is the glory of this passage. The Savior returns, we're with him, and we are totally transformed. Totally transformed. And how will that happen? Did you notice the last phrase of verse 21? It's by the almighty power of Christ. A power that is so great. What does Paul say here? A power that is able to subdue everything to his sovereign control. That includes death and illness and everything else. Whatever you want to think about, God's great power in Jesus Christ is able to subdue all things, even unto himself. That's the power. A power which is limitless. A power which destroys tears and crying and pain and death. A power which destroys the curse of death and its effects throughout the whole universe forever. That's the power. That's the power. And so, my fellow citizens, that is our destiny. That is our joy. That is our hope. That is our glory. And if all of these things are true, which indeed they are, since that is so, notice the very next words, Philippians 4:1, therefore. If this is true, therefore, Paul says, my brothers and sisters, my fellow citizens, stand firm then in the Lord. Let nothing shake you. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, when we start on a journey, we all know where we're going. We fly someplace. We drive someplace. We don't just get in the car. We don't just get on a plane and say, whatever. We're going somewhere. And so, Lord, when we walk this pilgrim pathway, when we walk with you, when we walk in the light of your word, what a glory he sheds on our way, as the gospel song says, if we trust and obey. And so, Lord, as we walk that pilgrim pathway, we don't walk alone. You're with us, of course. Brothers and sisters are with us. You call us to walk in line, in step, in harmony with them as we all honor and follow your word. Lord, the road of life isn't easy. That's putting it mildly. There are trials and heartaches and tears that if we try to explain it to somebody else, it doesn't come out right. You can't put it into words. So if this life were all, we live whatever our length is, we die, we return to dust, it's over. What kind of miserable existence would we have? But because Christ is risen, because the tomb is empty, we have the hope Paul describes here and much, much more besides. And so, Lord, keep us on that narrow way. Keep us walking on that road that leads to glory. Whatever comes, whatever persecution, whatever hardships, however steep and hilly and winding the road might be, keep us on that narrow way until we come to glory. Or, Lord, as the Scripture indicates, when the Savior returns, some of us will be living in that moment. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Talk about a glorious reunion, a glorious transformation, a change that our wildest imaginations cannot grasp. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus paid it all. He made the way for us to walk through life. And when we come around the final bend in the road, there's glory. There's heaven. And with the gospel songwriter, then we say, Jesus led me all the way. And thank you that you do. So, Lord, for those here today who are citizens of your kingdom, may they rejoice in the awesome promises in this text. Lord, for those who have the fake Jesus passport, may they realize, Lord, you know the difference. And Lord, may those who do not truly know you, who've not truly turned from sin, trusted in Christ, and never become a new creation, may this be the day of salvation for each one. Thank you that you receive us as we are. That's the only way we can come. We come as sinners, we come broken, we come with iniquities on our record longer than we can imagine. But we thank you for the blood of Christ, your Son, which cleanses us from all sin. We rejoice in that. Give us your peace, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.